Have you ever thought about your past and considered the negative ways you've impacted other people or the things that you've done when nobody else was looking and just thought to yourself that there's no way that considering how sinful and how horrible of a person you are, that there would ever be a God that would love you enough to forgive you? We're going to be in Acts 9, and what we're going to see in this chapter is the conversion of a man who was a murderer. When we think about the Apostle Paul, we remember Paul, this text is going to call him Saul. We remember Saul for all the books of the Bible that he wrote. We remember him for Romans, for Corinthians, for writing to Timothy and encouraging the young preacher. We remember him for the missionary journeys that he did. And perhaps one of the things that we forget about this man is that he was actually responsible for the murder of certain Christians. And what this shows us, and what he would later say in 1 Timothy, is that God chose him to show that his mercy can extend to anybody. That's 1 Timothy 1:16. There's nobody in this room who's done such horrible things that God would never forgive you. That just doesn't exist in God's kingdom. Anybody, no matter what you've ever done, can be forgiven. Jeffrey Dahmer, I think it was in 1990, 91 or so, 92 maybe, a man who had murdered 17 people and actually eaten parts of their bodies, was in prison and he was baptized. And when that happened, members of the church where that preacher preached were offended that he did that. And every time I ever bring up Jeffrey Dahmer in a sermon, somebody always says something to me after the sermon questioning whether or not his conversion was even sincere. I have to imagine that if you lived in the time of the Apostle Paul before his conversion and then you heard about his conversion, you would start to think that God's grace was scandalous. How dare God ever show grace to somebody who's done something like that? The first time we read about Saul or Paul, I'll switch through both of them, we remember him as Paul. The first time we read about this man in the book of Acts was in Acts 7:60, and that's when people were stoning Stephen, and they laid their garments at the feet of Saul, which meant that he was approving of everything that they were doing, because they knew that they could entrust their garments to this man as they chucked stones at Stephen. But as Stephen was getting martyred, he prayed, "Lord, do not hold this sin against these people." And I think this chapter is where that prayer is answered. Where you have Stephen's prayer of forgiveness for these people that are responsible now coming to Saul, who gets forgiven in this chapter. What I want to do is I want to walk through this text section by section. Let's just go ahead and read Acts chapter 9, and we'll look at the first two verses to start out with. Acts 9, 1 through 2. "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." You notice in this text that it says that Saul is breathing threats and murder. When Asher was born, nobody had to train him or teach him how to breathe. Whenever the Bible uses that picture of somebody breathing out lies, like in Proverbs, or Saul breathing out threats and murders, the idea is that it's coming so natural to the person that they didn't even have to think about it. Breathing comes natural, and you can imagine that Saul, he's pictured as an animal here. And what he's been doing up to this point is, we learned in Acts chapter 8, he's been going house to house, knocking on people's doors, and he's been taking people and arresting them. Later on in Acts 26, verse 10, Paul would say, as he's reciting his own conversion story, "I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against him." When he says, "I cast my vote against him," there's two possibilities of what that means. Either it literally means he was part of a council that had that authority, or it's just his way of saying, "I approved of everything that was being done." It's possible he was part of a council, though. Try to imagine. Christians today talk about going on door knocking trips. Paul went on a different kind of door knocking trip, where he would come door to door, find out who the Christians were, and he would drag them off to be persecuted and killed. You notice in this text, though, in Acts 9, 1 and 2, he wants to expand his missionary journey to go kill Christians, and so he's asking for letters at Damascus. He goes to the high priest and says, hey, can I have some letters so that I can go to the synagogues of Damascus and have people executed there? That city was 150 miles away. I don't know how many days it would have taken Saul to get there, but I don't like traveling 150 miles unless I'm really excited about something. Saul is so zealous to stomp out Christianity that he's willing to travel that far. By the way, remember Gamaliel earlier in Acts 5. We know from Acts 22 that Gamaliel was Saul's teacher. And Gamaliel's approach to Christianity was a hands-off approach. Let's not persecute them. And if it's from God, it will grow. If it's not from God, it will die out. Gamaliel's advice was, let's not kill the people. Saul is the young, zealous person who's not even listening to the advice of his former teacher, and he's going house to house and he wants to expand his ministry. Notice in this text, though, in 9, 1 and 2, that Saul is binding men and women. Can you imagine? You're a Jewish man in the first century and your wife's a Christian and you're not. And then suddenly, somebody comes up to the door and says, where's your wife? What has she done? She's a Christian. Even women were getting dragged off, which shows that Saul was so zealous, he was not a respecter of any Christian. If you were a Christian, you were done for. Now, think about what happens on his way to Damascus. And by the way, before we read this, think about the most hardened unbeliever that you know. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's somebody that you've tried to study with before. Maybe it's somebody that's come up with all of their arguments on why they don't believe God exists, or they don't believe in the Bible, or a certain teaching in the Bible. Get that person in your mind. Do you think that the gospel is not powerful enough to reach them? Look what happens in Acts 9, 3 through 9. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who are traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So that they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. We imagine Saul as he's huffing and puffing his way out to Damascus, that suddenly this bright light shines. And we learn from Acts 22, I think it is, that it was happening at noonday. When it's noon, the sun is really bright. This light is so bright that it's noticeable at that time. In Acts 26, verse 13, the text says, a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me. Imagine this giant beaming light. And I don't know what the voice of Jesus sounded like when he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I wonder what Saul was wondering when he heard that question. There was a time where I had a Bible study with folks who believed that when Saul was saved, it was when he asked the question in verse 5, who are you, Lord? Because the Bible teaches that you have to confess Jesus as Lord with your mouth and you'll be saved, Romans 10. And here he says, who are you, Lord? There you go, the moment that he's saved. There's a couple problems with that. He's saying, who are you? How can he call on somebody that he doesn't even know? The word Lord is just a term of somebody who's superior. And if a bright light shines and starts speaking these kinds of things to you, you know that the person's a superior. So Saul is just asking, who are you? I don't understand who you are, but look at Jesus' answer. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. This is a very interesting statement. We don't know if Saul had ever met Jesus. And here Jesus is saying, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. And we have to scratch our heads and go, well, Saul's been going to the Christians and he's been getting them executed. He hasn't executed Jesus except for this. That the Bible teaches that Christians are the body of Christ. And if you mistreat a member of the body of Christ, you're mistreating Christ. If somebody takes a hammer and hits your toe, do you say that you just hit me? It's your toe. It's part of your body. It's almost as if Jesus is telling Saul, do you remember that time when Stephen was stoned and people laid their garments at your feet? I felt those stones. Do you remember those times where you drug people off to get executed and they were crucified? I felt that. Everything you've been doing, Saul, against me and my people, I have felt personally. By the way, there's comfort in that. Whenever you get mistreated as a Christian, who really feels that? Jesus does. And so who, therefore, is going to take care of it one day in judgment? Jesus will. You try to imagine, as this light is shining around Saul, you have the people that are with Saul, the people that are traveling with him to be partners in the work that he's doing, and they're just imagining everything, and they're speechless in this text. Acts 22:9 says, "No, those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me." In verse 7 in our text, it says that the people heard the voice. But we learn later in Acts 22 that they didn't understand everything that was being said, and so you imagine them, they're all standing there. And Saul gets up after being brought down, and his eyes are open, but he can't see a thing. And what they have to do is they actually have to bring Saul by the hand into the city. So this man who came with these letters of authority, maybe on a horse, some kind of stallion or something like that, I just picture that. He's on his way in a strong kind of way. And he gets brought in like a child. And he's in there for 3 days. Not drinking, not eating, nothing like that. By the way, what do you think Saul was thinking for those 3 days that he was there? Remember that at this point, Saul's not yet become a Christian. He hasn't been baptized yet. And so for those 3 days, I imagine that what he was thinking about was counting the cost. He was a high-ranking Hebrew. He was advancing very fast, we learn in Philippians. And he's going to have to give all of that up. Now, one thing that I learn about this when it comes to conversion is that before anybody ever gets converted, do you know what has to happen to them? They have to get knocked off their high horse. Unless you get humbled, your conversion is probably not going to be very sincere. And here we've got Saul, the mighty Saul, and he gets blinded and he's led by the hand. There are some people who, before they become a Christian, think that God's going to be lucky to have them on their team. There are some people who, before they become a Christian, think that they're overall pretty good and they just need some minor tune-ups. And here's a man who's seeing firsthand that he's not as good as he thought he was. And he's meeting the real God. Have you been knocked off your high horse? Have you gotten back up onto your high horse? God's humbling this man in this scene. Keep reading. Look at Acts chapter 10, or chapter 9, verses 10 to 16. "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias who come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" Notice in this scene, you've got Ananias, who's not the same Ananias who is married to Sapphira, who croaked because he lied. That's a different Ananias. You got another Ananias in the city of Damascus. And he receives a vision just like Saul receives a vision. In both visions, both of the people are named, and in both visions, both of them are told to go to a certain place. So in Ananias' vision, God tells him, go to a street called Straight, where there's a man named Judas who's in that house. And there's also a man named Saul there. Isn't it ironic that on the street called Straight is where Saul's going to get straightened out? So he's told to go to that area. And you try to imagine, as Ananias is seeing this vision of Jesus, Saul's got a reputation. Everybody knows what he's been doing. And you can imagine the look of fright that would come over him. And he says, really, this guy? We've all heard about all the things that he's been doing. We're all scared of what he's doing. And Jesus responds to him that this guy's a chosen instrument, and he's going to go evangelize to kings and Gentiles. If you're Ananias, there's a lot to process right there. I don't know what would be more shocking. that Saul's going to get converted or that he's going to go preach to Gentiles. Both of those things are shocking, though. Do you know what Ananias is learning here? Ananias is learning in this scene that you never have the right to prejudge anybody. That the most hardened of hearts, the most wicked of people, can be overcome by the gospel. Samantha's dad, her stepdad, was baptized, I don't know how long ago it was now, 4 years maybe. But we were in Tennessee. And we were with some people a few days before he was converted. And Samantha was saying it would take like an act of God, like a miraculous kind of thing, if that man ever became a Christian. And 2 days later, on a Saturday morning, I got a text from my friend Sam Carter, and he said Chuck was baptized. And Samantha and I looked at each other, and we said, what's he talking about? Who's Chuck? Because it's not your father-in-law. And so I called my friend Sam, and he said, no, it really was Chuck, like your father-in-law. He was actually baptized. Last time we were in Minnesota, I was talking to him, and I said, so have you thought about becoming a deacon in the future? He said, well, not anytime soon, but that's something that I'd be open to doing. This man who is so hardened against Christianity, this man who, whenever Samantha came home from church, would start saying things to her that were just unkind, got humbled, knocked off his high horse. We learn in this what Paul would also say in 2 Corinthians 5:16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Here's a question for you. Do you regard people according to the flesh? Do you look at people in the way that they're dressed? Do you look at people in the kind of cars that they drive or the kind of status that they seem to have and say, that person no way would ever be interested? Here's Ananias learning you can't do that. Keep reading in the text, though, and look at verses 17 to the first part of 19. It's not a good verse break. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales, I imagine maybe scar tissue, fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. So after receiving instructions, Ananias actually obeys. He goes to the street called Straight. Imagine him as he walks into the house of Ananias. And you've got Saul there, and his eyes are open, but he can't see you, and he just looks disoriented and vulnerable. Here's a man that's been responsible for the murder of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And he looks down at him, and he says, Brother Saul, receive your sight. Now, time out when he says brother. You read some commentators, and they'll make a big point about how he's called brother right there, because he's a brother in Christ now, right? Brother fellow Jews. He's not a brother Christian yet. But he says, Brother Saul, receive your sight. He lays his hands on him, not to give him the Spirit like only the apostles could do, but to heal him of his blindness. And then Saul gets some food, and he's baptized. Now, I have a question about why Saul gets baptized here. Saul's baptism is so important that even though he hasn't eaten or drunk for 3 days, he gets baptized before it happens, before he's able to eat. In Acts 22:16, he tells us a little bit more about what Ananias said to him. Ananias had also said, and now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When did Saul call upon the name of the Lord? When he was baptized. Now, you think about this for a moment. What has Saul gone through up to this point? Up to this point in Saul's conversion story, he's seen the Lord. He's spoken with Jesus. He's been blinded by Jesus to picture that he was spiritually blind. He's fasted and prayed for 3 days, and then he was healed of his blindness. Now, if you go to most churches today and said, I've experienced all of these things, do you think I'm saved? People would say, yeah. Notice in this text, Saul's experienced all of these things, but when are his sins forgiven? When he's actually baptized. That's what he says in Acts 22:16, or that's what Ananias says. So this is a powerful story to show the necessity of baptism. Now, that's the conversion of Saul. The rest of the text, the rest of verse 19 to 30, is going to show you the new life of a convert. And from the rest of this text, we can see the signs of true conversion and test ourselves from that. Let's go ahead and read the rest of verse 19 through 30. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. Now, let me just pause for a second. Between verses 26 and 27, there's a 3-year gap that Acts doesn't record. Galatians 1:18 shows you that there's a 3-year gap, but Luke, as he writes this, just goes back, like he flashes forward 3 years. So look at verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. For the rest of this lesson, I want us to analyze how you can tell what a true conversion looks like. We've seen the precursor, and that's that you have to be humbled. But what does it look like after somebody's been baptized? What does a genuine conversion look like? Now, I understand there's some things for Saul that are very specific for him. He was a specific instrument chosen by God. But there's some general ways we can say some of these things that would apply to all Christians today. So think about the first sign of true conversion. Is that Saul had a desire to share the gospel. We see this, by the way, 2 times in the text. Right after he's baptized in verse 20, he stays with the disciples in Damascus, and immediately he starts preaching to the people in the synagogues. Now, to be fair, Saul knew the Old Testament backward, forward, inside out, everything like that. So when he understood who Jesus was, everything just clicked for him, and he could start teaching immediately from the Old Testament. But there's another time in this same text where he gets to Jerusalem and he's trying to teach people again. In both of those scenes, we see that Saul, after he's converted, really wants people to know. Here's a question for you. How badly do you want people in this community to know about the Lord? When we think about new converts, people who are new Christians, it's not uncommon for them to say things like, "I just want my family to know. I just want my friends to know. I want everybody to know everything that I've just learned, and I don't know why so many people are misled." Do you know why new converts have that attitude? It's because they understand that the gospel is not just true for them, it's true like gravity is true. It's true for everybody. So it's not like I just made some personal decision for Jesus, but if you want to be a Buddhist, you can be a Buddhist. New Christians understand that this applies to everybody, and that means that if you're not right with God, that you're lost eternally. Do you understand that that's true about people in this community who don't know God? That there will come a day of judgment that if they don't know the Lord and they're not right with Him, there will be eternal separation and eternal pain. Here's the question for us. Where's our zeal for reaching other people? Has it waned? And have other priorities come into our life? Remember how when you were first baptized and how excited you were about letting other people know. And if you're never that excited, you need to repent of that anyways. And understand that this is true for everybody. That's one thing that we see with Saul here. But another sign of true conversion is a desire to be with Christians. You look at that in the second part of verse 19. Where immediately after Saul was converted, he remained with the disciples in Damascus. These Christians in Damascus could have heard the testimony of Ananias, who was probably a trusted Christian in the town, and that's why he was probably immediately accepted there. But after Saul moves to Jerusalem, what he wants there is he wants to join the Christians in 26 and 27. Wherever Saul goes, he wants to be with other Christians. Now, the gospel would teach, the Bible would teach in so many different ways that we need one another. if we're part of a body, like I really like my pinky. I don't know about you, but I really like it. And I would prefer that it stayed on my hand. I really like my legs and my head and my arms. I hope all of those just kind of hang out around the rest of my body the rest of my life. Somebody who really understands what they've been baptized into and somebody who really understands what Jesus has done for them will want to associate with other Christians. And by the way, can you imagine why this new community for Saul was so important? He just turned his back on the Hebrews according in the way that they would have looked at him. Saul, you were such a good opponent of Christianity, and we worked well together with the way that you persecuted them. What caused you to change? And he's going to suffer because of that. Do you know why Christians need one another? Because the world beats us up enough. The world beats us up enough throughout the week, at work. Worldly people make fun of us. And then we need one another to lift each other up. We sin throughout the week. We need one another to encourage us, to strengthen us, to comfort us. And Saul, I think, understood that. By the way, one of the common excuses that Christians have for not associating with other Christians is this. Well, those people judged me, and those people said mean things to me before, so I'm done with them. Could Saul have thrown that excuse out? You know, when I tried to join the Christians at Jerusalem, I had to have Barnabas vouch for me. None of those people believed my conversion was sincere. Do you think he could have walked away and said, I'm done with you guys, bunch of hypocritical jerks? Even though he could have thrown that card out there, he still wanted to be with the Christians. That's the second sign, I think, of true conversion. But here's the third one in this text. And all of these things are interrelated, but the third sign of true conversion is suffering. In this text, there are two murder plots against Saul. There's two. The first one happens in Damascus, and the way that he leaves the city is so interesting. It's the basket case of the Bible. He is in the city of Damascus, and he's let down the walls in a basket. Now, why is it recorded for us like that? Can you imagine being brought down by a rope in a basket? You just get this picture of like a child almost in a basket. This, I think, is emphasizing the humility that happened after he became a Christian. The second murder plot is when he's in Jerusalem and the Christians there help him by sending him off to Caesarea. Ananias was told that you baptize this guy and he's going to suffer a lot for the kingdom. And it already starts in this text. One of the most challenging things, if you read anything from atheists and skeptics, people who don't believe in the Bible, one of the most challenging things for them in the whole Bible to deal with is this conversion, the conversion of Saul. How do you explain somebody who was advancing very quickly in Judaism, who had a very good reputation, who was likely part of a council, somebody who had great standing, how do you account for somebody like that turning around and getting persecuted and suffering for the Lord? How do you do that? The only plausible explanation is that he actually saw the risen Jesus. And that's who appeared to him on the road to Damascus. But we see with what happens here with Saul that he immediately starts to suffer. Does the Bible teach that everybody who's a genuine Christian is going to suffer for the Lord? 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's going to happen. Paul would also say this in Romans 8:17, that if we're children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. Honest question. Did you suffer for the Lord last week? Did you? Now, we might be wondering, okay, well, nobody at school made fun of me. There was nothing like that, so I don't know if I can really relate to that. The Bible would teach that every time we resist temptation, we've suffered. Every time we've resisted temptation, we've suffered. Because temptation says, in the moment, this is pleasing, and this will make you happy, and this will give you joy. And then we as Christians, when we resist, we have to suffer by saying, no, I will not get wrathful at that person. No, I will not look at that stuff online. No, I will not mistreat somebody in that way. Did you suffer last week for the Lord? Did you? And if you gave in to temptation every time, you might want to analyze if you're actually right with God. Can God save anybody? No matter what you've done, no matter what your past is, no matter how heinous the things you've done are compared to other people, anybody can be saved. God's grace is not too little for one person. If there's anything that you need tonight, if you need to examine whether or not you're truly right with God, if you need to be converted and you need to be baptized into Christ so you can feast at His table, this is an opportunity for you in your life to have a great reversal while we stand and while we sing.